Bid you all welcome to our Bible class and also those who join with us in our webcast ministry. We're turning here to Luke chapter 16. We have been focusing on this passage now for a few weeks as we deal with the issue of the intermediate state. And so we will read together once again here from verse 22. Luke 16, verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would come, which would pass from hence to you, cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So we are presently focusing on this issue of the intermediate state of the unsaved dead as we pursue our study of the doctrine of endless punishment. The Bible does show to us that those who have died in an impenitent state are under conscious punishment. And since that is the revelation of God's Word, then strong support for the doctrine of endless punishment is being given. If the wicked are not to be punished eternally, as some will say, then why should they go or undergo punishment now during this interval between death and the resurrection? If all men are to be restored, if universalism is true, well then why would God punish some for a period of time? That doesn't seem fair, if you want to use that word, does it? If he's going to restore everybody, if everybody's going to be saved, well then why punish anybody at any time? So all these questions, of course, arise. And those who deny eternal punishment have at least seen the logic of that kind of question. And so they also proceed then to deny the punishment of the wicked during the intermediate state by teaching a heresy like soul sleep or the unconsciousness of the dead. They at least have seen, well, we've got to be consistent here. If there's no eternal punishment, well, then there can't be any intermediate punishment. So we've got to deny it as well. And they come up with these heresies, as I call them, the heresies such as soul sleep. But you see, the Bible offers no support at all for the deception of soul sleep. I just pause and comment on the word sleep as it's used of those who have died. If you take the saved, and it does say that they sleep, it does not mean that they are unconscious either, because there are other scriptures that are very clear in the fact that they are fully conscious, they see the Lord, they're in His presence, they are singing His praise, and so forth. So it simply means that they're asleep in the sense that they are now resting. While they are conscious in glory, they are resting from their labors and from their service here on earth. The unsaved are sometimes said to be asleep. Talks about an unsaved man falling asleep or sleeping with his fathers. So what does this mean? Well, in his case, it means that as far as his earthly life is concerned, he is gone from it, and he is no longer to be seen or heard or no longer moving or whatever as far as this world is concerned. That, of course, is true for the saved. They're no longer here, they're no longer heard, they're no longer seen, as if they've fallen asleep. And really, the word sleep has to do with death, because when you look at a person who has just passed away, it is as if that person's lying there asleep. This is the sense of the word, basically as it's used in the Word of God with regard to those who have passed away. But it offers no support at all to the idea that they're unconscious, that they are not aware, that they are in this state of unconsciousness in eternity. We have considered the teaching of Jude and Peter on this matter of the intermediate state. We've also considered something here of the Lord's teaching in Luke 16. Just to refresh your minds, last week we looked at the context of this passage. It's a very important context because in the context here, going right back into chapter 15, the Lord is addressing the Pharisees. I emphasize that. I trust you'll remember that point. He's addressing the Pharisees. He's condemning two major sins of which they were guilty. They were a merciless bunch, and furthermore, they were filled with great covetousness. And to demonstrate the enormity of those sins, the Lord then tells of a certain man, a rich man, who was obviously guilty of these sins. He was a very covetous man, and he was a most merciless man. That is what you see immediately when you start to read of this rich man. There's nothing wrong with being rich. And the Bible tells us of believers who had wealth when they were on this earth and in this world, not many. I would certainly say that is true, but there are some. So there's nothing wrong with that. But what was wrong was he lived an opulent lifestyle. He had absolutely nothing but self-centeredness marking him and covetousness, and therefore he had no mercy toward that man who was laid at his gate. And therefore, being guilty of these sins, remember that's the context, the Lord then shows a man who's guilty of them. We believe he is a Jew, most likely a Pharisee, and the Lord brings home to the Pharisees' hearts, here's one of your own, here's how he lived, here's what he was, and here's where he now is after death. That is the context. And then the content of the passage is basically twofold. As I pointed out to you, the rich man and Lazarus in this world, the rich man and Lazarus in the world to come. But the majority of the passage here is devoted to this latter issue of the rich man in the world to come. Lazarus died and went to heaven. The rich man died and went to hell. That's the clear understanding of what we read. If anything else is brought up, it's men reading into it. But it's not here. Some of the things that are said on this passage, the basic simple understanding is a rich man and a poor man both lived in this world, both died, and then you have them in the world to come. But the major focus is on the rich man who died and went to hell. Most of the Lord's teaching, therefore, is dealing with the rich man in this state into which he passes at his death. Now, may I just underline for you that this passage is not addressing the eternal state of the lost. It's the intermediate state, and we'll get into that a little more. But it's not addressing the eternal state of the lost. There is the eternal state. That comes after Judgment Day. That comes after the great white throne judgment when wicked men are called to answer for their sins. This is dealing with the period between death and then the great white throne judgment or the resurrection and the judgment. To promote this view of the passage, that is, that it's dealing with the eternal state, leads to all kinds of difficulties in interpretation of the passage, especially with regard to the part that deals with the rich man's five brothers. You will have noted when we read down this passage, he refers to his five brethren. And the narrative here, in what the Lord says, pertains to those five brothers. That is part of the whole passage. And if we concede it, therefore, that this passage is dealing with the eternal state that is beyond the resurrection and the final judgment, if we say it deals with that eternal state, then there is a number of inconsistencies that arise that we are going to find unavoidable if we take that view. For example, and look at verse 28 with me. Here are a number of inconsistencies. Number one, in the eternal state, impenitent sinners still have access to the gospel. Look at what verse 28 says. I have five brethren. And he says, asking that Lazarus might be sent to these five brethren, verse 27. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them. That means preach to them, witness to them, give them an opportunity to escape wrath and judgment. But if this is the eternal state, well, then this means that when the eternal state has commenced, unsaved men still have access to the gospel. That can't be right. The second inconsistency is that impenitent men may avoid the place of torment. For it says in verse 28, lest they also come into this place of torment. So I'm dealing here with, if we take the view this is the eternal state, then we have all these inconsistencies. And we're seeing that during the eternal state, if that's what it is, then unsaved impenitent men have access to the gospel. Impenitent men may avoid the place of torment. In the eternal state, then, some impenitent sinners are not where they ought to be. They ought to be in hell, you see, if this is the eternal state, and they're impenitent, but they're not. Because verse 27 says, I pray thee that thou would send them to my father's house. So, if this is the eternal state, this man's father's house is still standing on earth, and he has five brothers who are still alive, and they have an opportunity to be saved. So they're not where they ought to be if this is the eternal state. And then also, in the eternal state, according to that view, that if this is the eternal state, there's the possibility of resurrection. Because look at the verse 31, where it says, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will he be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This is Abraham still answering this rich man. And he's therefore inferring, if this is the eternal state, that there's the possibility of a resurrection. So you can see these are just a few examples of the inconsistencies that will arise if we take this to be the eternal state. And I trust you will see how important that is. This is not dealing with the eternal state. This is dealing with men as they now are when they die throughout time and they leave this world and they are unconverted. It is dealing here, therefore, with the punishment of the wicked during that period that we call the intermediate state. So it is clear that the plain sense of this passage is that those who die in their sin now go to hell at death. So Luke 16 is a key passage on the subject of the unsaved dead. And remember again the relevance of it to the doctrine of eternal punishment. For if during this period of time, presently, men are being punished for their sin, who have died in their sins, well then, that really throws a lot of light on the whole doctrine of eternal punishment. It really supports the view that sin must be punished and will be punished beyond this life, in the sense that is in view here and, of course, in view then in those passages that do deal with that eternal state for men after Judgment Day. So, just to sum up this passage, let me show you three things about this state in which this man is viewed. It is, number one, an intermediate state. And that term is used to describe, as I've already indicated quite a few times now, it's used to describe the state of the soul, between physical death and the resurrection. Notice here that the intermediate state is a disembodied state. Look at verse 22. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that his body was buried. And then it says in verse 23, and in hell. So in verse 22, you have the rich man's death and burial. Verse 23, his presence in hell. That's all we'll say right now. Verse 23 is saying he's present in hell, but his body has been buried. So his state in hell is a disembodied state. All these details equate to a disembodied state. The intermediate state is a disembodied state. The intermediate state is a state of punishment. Verses 22 or 23 to 25, you will find a number of times reference to his torments. Look at verse 23, being in torments. Verse 24, the final words, I am tormented. Verse 25, it says, Abraham answers him, says there toward the end of the verse, thou art tormented. The reference is to the torments of this rich man. So judgment has been passed upon him. We think of Hebrews 9:27. It says in our AV translation, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But in the original text it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this a judgment. And the point is that as soon as a man dies, there is a judgment. There's a judgment in the sense that he passes out of time into eternity, and immediately he comes under conscious punishment. There's a judgment there and then. His whole eternity is actually sealed by his dying. As he dies and as he is found at death, so he is thereafter, forever. And in that sense, a judgment has taken place. And in this sense as well, that he comes under conscious punishment right there in hell, as we see here. So it is a disembodied state. It is a state of punishment. And the third thing about this intermediate state, it is a temporary state. Verse 23 refers to a certain place. It is called hell. The Greek word is Hades. As used here, it's with reference to the place where the souls of the lost go as they die and leave this world in their sin. But the souls going into hell at death is to go into an intermediate state because, or a temporary state, because it is followed by the resurrection and the final judgment, as other scriptures so clearly show. In other words, the intermediate state for the damned is to linger in conscious punishment in hell until the resurrection and the final judgment, when the complete person stands for judgment and is then sent forth into his everlasting or eternal state of punishment. Turn, please, to Revelation 20 and look there at verses 13 and 14. Revelation 20, verse 13. It says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And here are the vital words I want you to see. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. So the word for hell here is this same word, Hades. So it says that death and hell, how do we understand this? Delivered up the dead which were in them. It's understood this way, that death is a reference to the body, and hell here is a reference to the location of the soul. You've got the location of the body and the location of the soul, and both deliver up the dead. You see, there's a resurrection of the unsaved dead. John 5. 28 and 29 make that absolutely clear, where the Lord says, the day is coming, the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall come forth. And then he makes a very clear distinction. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's a resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved. There is a resurrection of the unsaved. Now, resurrection necessarily refers to the body. It's the body that has died. And in the Bible, resurrection, in terms of people rising out of their graves, has to do with the body. The soul is not in the grave. The soul of the believer goes to be with Christ. The soul of the unsaved man does not go to be with Christ. But it does depart from his body. And we're seeing it goes into Hades. And then there comes the last day when the Lord will raise the dead, and the bodies of all will rise from the graves, including the bodies of the unconverted. And this is what Revelation 20 is also describing, where it says, death delivered up the dead. But also says, hell delivered up the dead. What's in hell right now? It is the soul of the unconverted man. And therefore, this is why I say the intermediate state is a temporary state. The souls of those who have died without Christ will remain in Hades until that great day when they must stand before God. But their souls will be reunited with their bodies so that they'll stand before God or before Christ at the great white throne as complete persons. Now, brethren and sisters, this is a dreadful and a terrible situation that has been described for us. We do not want to deal with it mechanically or technically as some mere piece of doctrine. It is doctrine. But it is horrible beyond our imagination when men will be called to stand before God, give an account, but they will be there with their bodies and their souls reunited in the one person, and each individual will stand before the Lord and will give an account. That's what the judgment is all about, to receive their final sentence. See, there has to be a final judgment. The very nature of God requires it. The very state of the world requires it. There has to be a final judgment. There has to be a putting right of all that's wrong. There has to be all that will be done that day, at that time, at that great judgment. It has to happen. But the point I'm making is this means that the intermediate state is not only a disembodied state and a state of punishment, but it is a temporary state. Now, it is not only an intermediate state, it is, therefore, an immediate state. Immediate. Verse 22b and 23a here make this clear. The rich man also died and was buried and in hell. There is no space of time here. There's no interlude. He dies, he's buried, and he is in hell. The words here, the language is characterized by immediacy. The body was buried, but the man himself is in hell. His actual being, his soul, that part that survives physical death, being immortal in the sense of possessing that quality of living on, is now found to be in hell immediately. That's the immediate state of this man's soul. Now, this immediate departure of the souls of the unsaved into hell at death is based on the justice of God. Let me show you this with regard to Lazarus, that is the man who was saved. Why did Lazarus go to heaven? Well, think about that question. Why do Christians go to heaven? They go to heaven because God's justice has been satisfied. That's why they go to heaven. It tells us here that Lazarus died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. In the passage here, Abraham's bosom is really a figure of heaven. The idea there is of the saints being there and resting, being in a state of repose. And this is the thought that's there. But the point is that Lazarus goes right to heaven. But he goes right to heaven because the gospel opens heaven up for those who trust in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the entitlement for his people to enter heaven, to enter in. He has satisfied the justice of God. He has opened up the way to heaven. He has given those who trust him the right to enter heaven. All of this is secured by the work of Christ for his people. He died for them. He paid the price for them. In doing so, he has won their entitlement to heaven. He has opened up heaven for them, which means that when they die, it would be unjust of God not to take them immediately into heaven. And I say that reverently. But it must be said, because this is why people go to heaven. They don't go to heaven because they're good. They don't go to heaven because they've served the Lord. They don't go to heaven because they've turned away from their sins. They go to heaven because justice has been done and God is satisfied, and thereby they have the entitlement to enter heaven. And that's so important. Sin has taken away our entitlement to be in heaven. That entitlement must be restored, and it is restored to those who are the saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfying justice in their behalf. But by the same token, God's justice requires that at death, the soul of the unsaved person should go immediately into hell. Remember what we've already seen about the unsaved, the state of the unsaved in this life. They are condemned already. They are currently under God's wrath. They have not believed on Jesus Christ. Therefore, these things are true of them. The Lord says this in John 3:18-36. He that believeth not in me is condemned already. And the wrath of God abides on him. So, here is the vital key for understanding the immediate state of the soul at death, the soul of the unsaved, I mean. The sinner who does rest in Jesus Christ goes to heaven, but the sinner who does not rest in Jesus Christ is not justified and therefore is in a state of condemnation under God's wrath, liable to God's punishment, and therefore when that person dies, his state of condemnation is not altered by physical death. This is the point we've got to really get clear in our minds. His state of condemnation is not altered by physical death. Rather, his state of condemnation remains. He continues under condemnation as he was in this life. His location is changed. Now he is in torment, but he's there because of justice. The justice of God. And this means, therefore, that when he dies, immediately he passes over into God's eternity, into hell itself. That's the sense of the language, but remember that the basis of it is God's justice requires this. He died, he was buried, and in hell. These are the words of Christ. Clear sequence of events here. Dying, been buried, and then lost, and his soul's in view, and he's lost because of God's justice requiring that he continue in that state of condemnation in which he was already found when he was on this earth. Do you see right from this that it is sin that takes men to hell? Sin. And sin, if it's not paid for in time, it will be paid for in eternity. God's justice requires that sin is paid for. Lazarus goes to heaven because Christ paid for his sin. His sin is paid for. The rich man goes to hell because he continued in his sin. He refuses the gospel, and therefore he goes out into eternity with his sins still upon him, and he must pay for them. He must pay for them, because sin must be paid for. You know, these are basic things about God's dealings with man. They're so elementary that almost seems, for me, a state of, if I stand here today and say these things, it seems to me that it's not necessary to say them. Men should know this, but they don't know it. There's such an ignorance today of the things of the Lord, such an ignorance with regard to those who are lost and where they go and so forth. Yesterday when I was preaching at the funeral, and I heard this afterwards, I happened to refer to hell. And I was told about one man who was sitting in front of a member of this church, and he turned and he said to the other fellow, "This is a funeral service, what's he talking about?" This is what he said. "This is Ballymena. This is a man who lives in Harryville. This is a funeral. What's he talking about hell for?" I only mentioned it in the context of what I was saying about our dear sister who has passed on. And it shows you, brethren and sisters, the ignorance that there is on the elementary things that all men, we think, ought to know who live in a land like this. Supposedly where the gospel has been preached, and yet there's a darkness has come down, there's a denial of these things, but these are elementary matters that we're looking at here today. And then, of course, it is an irreversible state. Look at verse 26. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Notice those words carefully. Abram says, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed. Observe here that the division is between the inhabitants of heaven on one hand and the inhabitants of hell on the other hand. That's all Abraham is saying here in this 26th verse. Notice that the pronouns are plural. He says, between us and you. The rich man was not the only inhabitant of hell. There were others with him. Because the word you there in verse 26 is plural. May I just say this, it's digressing a little. This is the good thing about the Authorized Version. Whenever you read your Authorized Version and it says thou, look at verse 25. Now he is tormented, at the end of the verse, and thou art tormented. Why does the Bible use thou and thee? What's the reason for that? I mean our translation. To reflect that in the original text, these are singular pronouns. It's got absolutely nothing to do with reverence. Some people think that if you don't say thou and thee all the time, you're not been reverent. But that's not the purpose of the thou and thee in the Bible. Now, we're so used to using thou and thee, we automatically think, well, that's to be reverent. It's not. Because the very word thou is used of Satan in different places. So that's not being reverent. And it's used, nothing to do with reverence, I mean, and it's used of the ungodly. Here's a man in hell. And it said to him, thou art tormented. It's got nothing to do with reverence. It's simply pointing out he's an individual. He's a single man who's lost in hell. But when you come to verse 26, the word you is now used, where it says, they which would pass from thence to you cannot. Just back up to the start of the verse. Beside all this, between us and you, it's plural now, because there's more than one man in hell. That's what it's simply saying. It's a plural pronoun. The other is singular. He's in hell. He's there as an individual, but there are others with him. It's how you can distinguish these things. This is the value of the Authorized Version. It makes this distinction by using the thou and the thee, which represents a single individual. And then the you, as it is right here, represents a plurality of people. That's all that it means. There's nothing wrong with saying to the Lord, Lord, we thank you. Because remember, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is plural in that sense. Now, we're used to saying thou and thee, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just pointing out to you, we should never judge anybody who says you in reference to the Lord at all. It shows an ignorance of the Bible and an ignorance of the understanding of these words. I've digressed there, but I'm just pointing out to you that the man's not in hell on his own, because Abraham says to him, between us and you. Well, there's a plurality in heaven, but there's also a plurality of people in hell. So the rich man was not the only inhabitant of hell or others with him. And the point that Abraham makes in verse 26, the language simply is marked with finality. It indicates that the moment that a sinner goes into hell, there's no reversing of that situation. It will not be reversed. And the moment a believer goes to heaven, that's also an irreversible state. It will never be changed. There's no reversing of either. And of course, those in heaven don't want it to be reversed. That's not what Abraham's dealing with. He's simply showing it's irreversible. That's all he means. That's the sense of verse 26. This means that the punishment of the lost in this intermediate state is not to correct them or to... it's not a remedy. Notice how the rich man speaks in verse 24 about being tormented in this flame. The word for tormented means, where he says, I am tormented, it means this, I am suffering or I am being punished in this flame. And therefore, his own admission as he's being punished. Now, to be punished is not to to be purged. God's punishment of the wicked is not to purge them. It's not to cleanse them. It's not a remedy for their sin. It is actually for that very purpose. It's punitive. It is punitive justice being implemented upon the souls of men. In other words, the sinful nature that man takes with him into hell is not changed in hell. The sins that he takes with him into hell are not purged away. These words show very clearly the folly of purgatory or the folly of a second chance after death and all this heresy that's promoted by various churches or groups. And therefore, the unsaved dead don't go into hell to be purged, but to be punished. And furthermore, they go into hell as a probationary, do not enter into hell as a probationary period. That is, a period of opportunity for salvation. None of this is true. It's irreversible. That's the teaching. That's the sense of the language. And as we see this, we therefore see that this state of unsaved men beyond this world, when they die and they go out into God's eternity, is an intermediate state, it's an immediate state, and it is irreversible. Those are basic aspects of the intermediate state as taught by Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one, as I noted with you already, who has all authority to deal with these matters above anybody else. And he makes it clear in this passage these very, very fundamental truths concerning the state of the unsaved dead. And I pray that today the Lord will solemnize our hearts. These are not verses, and this is not a passage in which we delight. No one can read these verses without feeling sadness and the weight of them and the enormity of what has been revealed here. And therefore we approach it with that due reverence and that sense of the awfulness of a soul dying without Christ and going out into God's eternity. And may the Lord solemnize our hearts, and may he help us all to see these things today. We'll leave it there. Time is away. So let's just bow in prayer before the Lord, and let's all unite our hearts together. Father in heaven, we do pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and he will bring it to our souls with freshness and power and with authority. And Lord, I do pray that thou wilt be pleased to solemnize our souls. We pray, O God, that we will have that awareness of the dreadful state of men as they die in their sin. Lord, help us to see today, even from this passage, in the teaching of our Lord, a reflection of what is yet to be in that eternal state for those who die in their sins. O Lord, come, we pray, and bless thy word to us, and be with us now throughout the remainder of this morning in the prayer time and the worship service. O Lord, draw near, we pray, touch our hearts and do us good, and may the hand of the Lord be upon each soul. We commend our ways to thee in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.